Now turn in the New Testament to the book of James and the last two verses of the book, chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. And we have come to the end of our studies in the book of James. Some of the young people left in the fall when we were earlier in the book, and you see, we have made some progress. We hope you've made progress in your studies too. James chapter 5, verse 19. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Now, James closes the epistle by reminding us of a solemn reality. In verse 19, that solemn reality is mentioned to us that people do wander away from the truth. And that means that once they were in a position where they intelligently understood the truth and said they believed the truth, and then they wander away from the belief of the truth. The other thing that appears in verse 19 is that they were brothers. Brothers, if one of you who is a brother, if one of you who is a sister should wander away from the truth, if one of you who is part of the visible church, if one of you who is baptized, if one of you who is well taught in the faith should wander away from the truth, a member of a church, a professing believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, should wander away from the truth. One of you. Now that's very heavy, isn't it? You once named the name of Christ. You did that for a while. You joined yourself with the people of God for a while. You delighted in Christian teaching for a time and then wandered away from the truth. You're backslidden. You're far from God. You're a sheep who has gone astray. Astray from the truth in particular. Now this sort of thing happens in every church, in every age. When Jesus began his public ministry, he had 12 trusted disciples. 12 that he was personally mentoring to be leaders in the church. And of those 12, one wandered from the truth. Judas, you know all about his story. Paul was the great missionary to the Gentile churches. He went throughout Europe establishing churches. And he gathered around him a staff, a team to work with him in missions. And one of the staff, one of the team that helped to plant churches, wandered away from the truth. And Paul wrote, Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present world. And so in every age we see the same thing occur. In every church we see the same thing occur. Now James has been warning about this throughout the book. He didn't wait until his very last words to talk about this issue. He has been warning about it the whole way through the book. But now he is trying to bend over the nail in our memory so that we can't pull it out, so that we realize there are people who once seemed to believe the truth, who once stood with the people of God, who knew a great deal about the Scriptures, who have wandered away from the truth. In chapter 1, James told us that there are people in the church who pray, but when they pray, they don't have any faith. And they are double-minded people who are unstable in all their ways. And that's a warning that this kind of thing happens. They wander away from the truth. In chapter 1, he said there are people in the church who look into the Word of God and it's like a mirror to them. They see themselves for who they are, but when they turn their back on the Word, they quickly forget what they saw in the mirror and they wander away from the truth. Also in chapter 1, he said there are people in the churches who consider themselves religious, but they do not bridle their tongues. And they are self-deceived. Their religion is vain. All of that in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he says, there are people in the church who have faith without works. And faith without works is a dead faith. And faith without works that is meant to attend faith is like the devil's faith. The devils believe there's a God, the devils tremble at God, but the devils do not do what God commanded. So all through the book he's been reminding us of this, and now he's telling us there are some of you, brothers, who wander from the truth. At the Last Supper, our Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "One of you will betray me." And all the disciples said, "Lord, is it I?" And one of the men who said, "Is it I? Could it be I? Who is going to betray you?" And it turned out to be one of them who said that. James further suggests a possibility in verse 20 about those who wander away from the truth. If the wanderer is not converted from wandering away from the truth, if he is not converted and brought back to the truth, then his soul will die. It says, "Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death." If you are reading verse 20 with me, you'll see the NIV does not say that. And it's inexcusable that it doesn't, because the word is there. The soul of him from death. You will save the soul of him from death. Those who wander away from the truth and are not converted to come back to the truth, their souls will die. Now, when our bodies die, our brains lose consciousness, but when the soul dies, it does not lose consciousness. It goes into a spiritual realm. And the death of the soul is an eternal death. The death of a soul is separation from all the goodness and kindness and mercy and grace of God and the experience of it. And much as some people who grumble against God say that they have had a hard time of it in life, much as they say that, everyone in this life experiences the goodness of God. We read Jesus saying God sends the sunshine as a pleasant experience on the just and the unjust. He sends the rain to refresh the just and the unjust. There are many mercies that everyone has. There is the goodness of God, the love of human beings who are made in the image of God. There is the hope held before them of the gospel, even if they don't want that, even if they push it away. These are all expressions of kindness from God that both the saved and the unsaved experience. But when the soul dies, all of the goodness of God to that person is extinguished, and there is no longer any experience of the kindness of the Lord God from heaven. The soul was made for communion with God. And when the soul dies, it continues to live in consciousness, but it no longer has any of the joy or the peace or the contentment or the satisfaction for which it was made to be in communion with God. A soul that is filled with sorrow and remorse and no hope forever is a soul that has died. And so there is this possibility that some people will wander away from the truth who are part of the visible Church of Christ. And if they continue to wander and are not converted back to the truth, their souls will die as a consequence of that backsliding. Now, some people are going to say, but wait a minute. I thought that once a person was saved, he was always saved. And it sounds like you're saying that's not so. Well, it depends what you do mean by that. Many say that they are saved. Many are, to the church, apparently saved. Many are given baptism, membership in the church, received as brothers and sisters because they seem to us to be saved. But if they really are saved, they will continue. They will persevere in the truth. And we read that, don't we, in 1 John chapter 2, where it speaks of the Antichrist and those who serve the Antichrist. It says that those who are in the employ of the Antichrist went out of the churches. And it uses these words, they went out from us because they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us, but they went out from us that it might be evident that they were not of us. So what appears to us, and even what appears to them, may not be the reality of the situation. They seemed to be believers in Christ, but if they go away from the truth and are not converted back to it, there is no reason to believe they ever really were saved to begin with. We know of many saints who have fallen far and have fallen for a period of time, and yet we still call them brothers and sisters. But we do so because they were converted. You remember Peter denying Christ three times. The third time, he even took an oath to God and called curses down upon his own head. If what he was saying was not true, that he knew nothing about this Jesus of Nazareth. And then he went out and wept bitterly. And then he faced the embarrassing interrogation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he repented. He was converted. And that's what Jesus said before his denying him three times. Remember, Jesus said to Peter, "You will deny me three times, and when you are converted," same word as the text, "when you are converted of wandering away from confessing me, strengthen the brethren then." Professing Christians who wander from the truth are in serious danger of the death of their souls, but if they are converted, then we say they are brothers and sisters indeed. That's a solemn reality that we read of in our text. We need to pay a little attention to the slippery roadway that people are on when they depart from the truth. It's described here in verse 19. If one of you wanders from the truth, that has to do with doctrine, beliefs. If you wander away from orthodoxy, from the teachings of Scripture that are important for your soul. But then verse 20 puts it another way. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way. There the emphasis is on immorality and the evil practices of those who have wandered from the Lord. So we have both things about the slippery pathway of those who wander from God. They wander from truth. They wander from morality. Truth and righteousness they have departed from. And sometimes it happens in the order that we have in our text. Sometimes it begins with a person toying with a false teaching, changing his ideas of what he believes. But ideas have consequences, and soon one who no longer believes that there is eternal suffering for those who do evil, one who no longer believes that there is a judgment waiting him at the end with any threat of the curse of God, one who no longer believes in the doctrine of the atonement, one who no longer believes in the way of justification by faith alone, that begins to have an impact upon how he lives, and immorality will soon follow. We have an illustration of that in the liberal churches in the United States. When liberalism began to flood into the mainline churches, they began by saying, listen, by not talking about God as punishing the wicked, but by talking about God as a God of all love, by not talking about a blood atonement, but by talking about Jesus being an example, a moral example to all people, that then we can make a more righteous nation than we have now. And they sincerely proposed that, but it only took one generation before those churches were filled with feminism, the defense of homosexuality, and every form of licentiousness. They are leading the way as the nation plunges down an immoral decline. And so it is with the individual. Change your beliefs and you will change your behavior. And often that's how it begins. But then sometimes it starts the other way around. A person decides that he is going to do a certain thing that the Scriptures forbids him to do. Whatever it may be. Begin to lie, begin to murder, begin to steal, begin to commit adultery. And then he changes his beliefs so that he can quiet his conscience in practicing this immorality. He can no longer believe that stealing will be punished by God in the last day because he is stealing constantly. And he can't continue to do it and honestly believe in his heart that God will be his judge in the last day. So it can begin at either end. But the two things happen together on this slippery roadway of departing from God and departing from the truth. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, again, we mentioned the Antichrist when referring to 1 John 2 and 2 Thessalonians 2. There's talk about this Antichrist power. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 7, it says, the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. How do people become lawless in their behavior? Well, the coming of the lawless one will be according to the work of Satan displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles and signs and wonders that deceives people who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. And for this reason, God sends powerful delusion so that they will believe a lie. But then it goes on to say, we thank God for you, brothers, because God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Holiness and belief of the truth go together. Believing a lie and living in immorality or living a lawless life go together. You can't have one without the other. And that's the point of so much of the Scriptures. It's become increasingly fashionable in our day, in our American society. And the problem with the church is the church always falls in with the society. If there is a popular view in society, the church so often changes what it is saying to sound like the society of the day. And our society so sincerely believes in tolerance and so severely hates anyone who thinks that he has the truth as being a bigot and a narrow-minded person that even evangelicals begin to think, oh, well, we all believe the truth, we just have different viewpoints on it. We look at it from different perspectives. That's relativism. It sells out the truth. We just have different ways of talking about the truth. A different emphasis on things. That's how some people explain away the whole difference between Calvinism and Arminianism. Oh, we're all talking about the same thing. It's just a different emphasis, isn't it? His opinion is as good as mine. That sounds very humble, doesn't it? But you may be selling away the truth and not just your opinion. But we must never say that he is in error. When people trifle with the truth in this way, it is forgetting that truth has consequences in behavior and consequences to the souls of men. It begins to diminish the martyrs who went to prison for certain doctrines and who died at the stake over certain doctrines. And it seems so loving to say, well, we want to call everybody a brother and everybody a sister, and we want to say that they're all doing fine in the Lord. We should be broader-minded. We should be more tolerant. Well, James in verses 19 and 20 is showing that there's grave danger in that. When some depart from the truth, there is the dangerous consequence of the soul dying because of it. Here is the reality that some who were once in the brotherhood wandered away from the truth, and on the pathway there is doctrinal error and there is immorality that go hand in hand, and the end of that way is the death of their soul. But then our passage speaks of retrieving those who once were brothers and have gone astray from the truth. Now, this is a very specialized case here. He is not talking in general about evangelism. Yes, there are people out there who never believed the truth, and we ought to be zealous to try to win them to Christ, to preach the truth to them, to bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is not what this passage is talking about. This is talking about the cases of people who were in the church and have wandered away from the truth and are now living in immorality, living as sinners in the error of their way, as it says in verse 20. And it talks about retrieving them. What is involved here? It says, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back. Someone who? Some preacher. Some elder. As a matter of fact, when we see people wandering from the truth, we say, I hope the elders are doing something about that. I hope they're visiting that person. I hope they're speaking to that person. What does it say? If someone should bring him back, maybe you're the someone. It doesn't say some clergyman. Someone. Whoever, verse 20, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way. Don't have to have special training for it. Whoever does this, brings him back to the Lord, brings him back to the church, brings him back to the truth, brings him back to walking in morality. This is a rescue process. And it has to do with going to the individual and addressing the issue of the truth, because they've wandered from the truth. And it has to do with going to the individual and addressing the moral practices of that individual because they are sinners in the error of a way. And both of those things have to be addressed with them so that they will be converted back to the truth and back to the path of righteousness. Now, brethren, anyone who's been a Christian for a long time, knows someone like this. Knows someone who has wandered away from the truth. Sons and daughters of the church, those who were once considered brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know who they are. And if someone converts them back to the truth and from the error of their way, it's a worthy task to perform. But in order to perform it, Christian, you have to get over certain attitudes in the heart and the mind. And this is where it is very difficult. The problem is not with the person who wandered from the truth. The problem is with the attitude in your heart and my heart in converting them back. One of the things we have to get over is the shock of someone that we knew departing from the truth, departing from holiness. And the shock comes in thinking, I never thought he would do that. I never thought she would disbelieve that. Maybe others, but not him, not her. Although, when you stop to think of it, you think, well, you know, I myself could have done that if God's grace had not held me. And that's part of the attitude that we need to think. And when you think that, you think, well, then maybe I'm not the one to go to them. I could easily have gone astray myself. But that's the very qualification required in Galatians chapter 6, to do it with meekness, considering yourself, lest you also are tempted. But then there's also the personal element, isn't there? The personal element of thinking, when that person denied the truth, they also denied me. When that person went into the error of their way as a sinner, they hurt me. They hurt our church. They rejected us. Who can get over that to convert the one who has strayed from the truth? That's part of what the text is asking. And of course, we read the illustration of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the shepherd. And he has one sheep that goes astray. And when the sheep wanders off from the shepherd, is the sheep saying, your care wasn't any good? How does the shepherd get over that? To go in search of the sheep and to bring the sheep back, to lay it on his shoulder. How is it that he rejoices? How is it that he gets over the self-consciousness that they've hurt me to go after the one who has gone astray? And then there's the hesitation of doing the things that are absolutely necessary to bring the person to repentance. And what's absolutely necessary is confrontation. You don't believe something that you used to believe. You used to believe in the Lord. When did you stop believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? When did you stop believing in justification by faith? When did you stop believing that after death there's a judgment? When did you stop believing in the Ten Commandments? But people don't want to have that discussion. We are not used to the confrontation with people of bringing up those questions and discussing the questions that are pertinent to the individual. It seems too much like a challenge, and we're afraid of the answers that we'll get. I'll tell you some of the answers that you'll get. Some of the first answers that you'll get is, you think I'm bad? Well, that church that you're in is filled with a bunch of hypocrites. The church is filled with people that are worse than I am. Now, how are you going to face that? How are you going to talk about that? Don't want to hear some of those things. Don't want to answer some of those things. People don't say the things that we'd like them to say. It isn't a nice, clean kind of work to do to go to people who have strayed from the truth and have strayed into immorality and try to bring them back and talk about the issues with them. It's not easy to do. He'll say that I've got a lot more freedom now. I've found freedom in this lifestyle. I was confined by this legalistic church of yours and these teachings that I know other Christians that teach and live the way I do. On and on it goes. But you have to do that to bring people back. You have to get to the issues. It'd be nice to just love them, wouldn't it? But the New Testament warns us about people who have gone astray. And it says you can't treat them like a brother or sister anymore when it's very obvious that they have sinned against the Lord. You can't give the impression that it's all right, I'm going to love you the same as I did before. There has to be the confrontation. When it says in the New Testament, no, not so much as to eat with them again, what it means is you can't just have them into your house around the table as the friends that they always were when they've denied the truth, when they're living in immorality, without a confrontation, without saying you can't do this. You can't just act like nothing happened and hope that if you're kind to them and never mention anything, that they'll come back. You have to get to the issue. And once you've told them that what you now believe is not the truth and the way that you're acting is not right before God, you can have as many meals with them as you want to. They know where you're coming from. And you're there to win them back. But you're not just going to cover it over and never mention it. It sounds so tough because of the inside attitudes of our heart. If someone should bring him back, that too is a possibility. That happens. People who go astray come back. People who deny the truth come back. People who live in immorality come back. Come back to the church. Sometimes the very same church. Certainly to the very same Savior and the very same truths. Could you be the someone who would do that to the person that you know who's in that category? Think about it. He's far from the truth. He's far from the Lord. He's far from morality. He's in danger of the death of his soul. And he's one of ours. That's the point of the text. He's one of ours. He came from our church. How can a parent ever give up on a child who has gone astray from what he's been taught? How can the parent ever say, well, now I'll have no more to do with him? How can the church do that? How can the Christian do that? That's what the question is before us from our text. And think for a few moments of the heroics of this work. This is heroic work to bring them back, to bring them to conversion, to bring them to reconsider and turn them back once more. We honor firemen who snatch people out of the flames. And when they see the building on fire, they don't look around and say, well, you know, if somebody went in there and got him, that person would live and not die in the flames. And he's looking around for somebody and saying, surely not me, I'm not trained for that job. But when someone goes into the building and saves the person, we honor them for that. When a lifeguard saves someone who's drowning, we honor them for that. When a policeman risks his life to save the person in danger from an explosive device, we honor him for that. Now here is a danger that is greater than any other. To save his soul from dying. To save him from eternal death. To do something about this. To be the one to get the adrenaline moving. To get the heart beating fast. And to say, that's the danger he's in. I'm going to go and do it. And James is trying to raise that sense within you. Whoever turns the sinner from the error of his ways. Whoever does that will save his soul from death, will cover over a multitude of sins, will cover those sins from the eyes of God so that God is not offended, will cover those sins from the eyes of the church so that they'll forget it, will cover those sins in the life of the individual. Well, Jesus Christ saves the soul from death, doesn't He? Yes, but we can be the instrument, the fellow worker with Him. Christ atoned for the sins and covers them. Yes, but we can be the instrument. And we can work together with Christ in doing that. And that's the challenge that's put before us. Now people say, I want to be like the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus gives a tough picture of Himself in the passage that we read in Luke chapter 15. 99 sheep in the fold, in the church where He is ministering. One of them goes astray. But they went out of the church. They went out of the fold of Jesus Christ. That's His sheep out there. He leaves the 99 and He goes after that sheep until He finds it. Whatever it takes, however long it takes, He goes after that sheep until He finds it. And then rejoicing, He puts it on His shoulder and He brings it back. And He is glad of what happened. And He says to everyone, rejoice with me. My lost sheep has been found. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's His compassion for those who were like Peter. In His little flock of only 12, hadn't become 100 yet, just 12, Peter denied Christ 3 times. Christ started after him by the moment He denied him the 3rd time, He looked right at him. Meaningful look. Their eyes met for a moment. That was the start. And then on the lake shore, Peter, do you love me more than these other disciples? Peter, do you love me? Do you really love me? And then the command, accepting His saying, you know that I love you, feed my sheep. Back to the work. Back to the work that you were doing before. And the Lord Jesus Christ brought him back, saved his soul from death, covered a multitude of sins, and He calls us to do the same in this text. And James is trying to set before you, get over all those feelings that we've been betrayed. Get over all these feelings that this person has caused us a lot of trouble. Get over the feeling that this individual who was once part of us in some ways is worse than the world out there because they knew better than what they were doing, and all those thoughts, get over those things and realize that if you can convert them, you will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And that is held before us as a noble work. Why is it when someone goes astray, the shock of it, the shock of the way they talk to us in our first approaches to them, makes us just back off and have nothing more to do with pursuing them? James is saying it's a noble pursuit, however long it takes. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, each one of us has in mind some who have been part of this congregation and they have wandered away from the truth. And they are sinners in the error of their ways. And sometimes, Lord, we have made little efforts to recover them, but we have not been persistent. And we have not reflected all the love and compassion and concern and alarm of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be more like Him, we pray in His name. Amen.